The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Good morning. My name is Luke. I'm the associate pastor here at Summerside, and I get your undivided attention for the next 30 to 40 minutes. Isn't that great? I want to remind you that as I preach, as I speak, we're not interested in what I have to say, but what God has to say through His Word. So that only works if we allow God's Spirit to move in our hearts and do the difficult work to cause us to apply God's Word in our lives. We have a big text to work through today, so let's get started. Christopher Johnson McCandless was an honors graduate from a wealthy family without any debt, having cash in the bank, a bright future ahead of him, and a car. He was on the edge, on the cusp of the American dream. The summer of graduation 1990, he took a U-turn and donated his $25,000 in savings, ditched his car, burned his cash, changed his name, and hitchhiked across America for the next 2 years. This wasn't a conventional summer vacation or journey to find himself, but it was a rebellion against society itself. In his journal, he wrote concerning this choice, "No phone, no pool, no pets, no cigarettes. Ultimate freedom. No longer to be poisoned by civilization, he flees and walks alone upon the land to become lost in the wild." McCandless tragically died in the Alaskan wilderness in the late summer of 1992. And his story is retold in a book and a film called Into the Wild. I don't reference this story in order to glorify this young man who left it all behind, but as an example of someone who saw the emptiness of the North American dream. And we are all searching for identity, purpose, and hope in our lives. And the North American dream isn't able to fulfill that. And he was searching for that, McCandless was. But rather than in God, he also was searching inside himself and in the world. Until possibly at the end of his life, to which he said, "I've had a happy life and thank the Lord. Goodbye and God bless all." In many ways, McCandless was right. Whatever the world is offering for our identity, our purpose, and our hope is not enough to satisfy the human condition, to satisfy the desires in our hearts. And we need to find our identity, our purpose, and our hope in something beyond us. So this brings us to Moses, who also had a top-notch education and was set up to have the highest standard of living available in the ancient world at the time. But instead, Moses opts to head into the wild and by faith takes on a new identity, a glorious purpose, and an eternal hope. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We're in this Hall of Faith series. And we have a lot of verses to go through. This is verse 23, chapter Hebrews 11, 23 to 29. So that's six more verses than last week. You'll notice we have a lot to cover. I'm not able to give you a full summary of the book of Exodus. You have to read that yourself. So we'll just touch here and there, and we'll try to go through exactly what the author of Hebrews is trying to say. And we don't know who the author of Hebrews is. I have a preference of saying that it's Luke that was the author of Hebrews. No particular reason. But that is actually a possibility. I like to think that he's stretching his preaching side, just like I am as well. So let's read this text. I invite you to stand as I read this, just as a recognition of that we're reading God's word as a physical demonstration to honor it. And I'm going to read it for you, and then I'm going to say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you're going to say, "Thanks be to God." I've been trying to get you to pick that up, but it's not working. So I have to tell you, hear the word of the Lord, Hebrews 11, 23, 29. "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. When the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This is a lot of verses. It's a lot of content. So we're going to pace ourselves here. This text represents three significant, or it can represent three significant points in Moses' life. It's one way to look at it. Each separated by 40 years. His birth, when he grew up and left Egypt at 40 years. And 40 years later when he returned to Egypt and led the people through the Passover and Exodus. We're going to go over each of these sections, then we're going to look at how we can apply the faith of Moses in our lives today. The first section is Moses is born. Starting with verse 23. We'll stay here for a second. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And this really isn't about Moses at all. This is not about Moses anyway. This is about Moses' parents. And you recall this particular time in Israel's history where a new Pharaoh had come that forgot about Joseph or didn't know about Joseph and what he had done for them in making them, like, giving them all the land of everybody and helping them survive 7 years of famine and using it to their advantage where they can control everybody. And so now they see Israel as a threat rather than as a partner. And so Israel could possibly fight against Egypt in the mind of Pharaoh. And so he wants to bring down his army in the future by eliminating all the baby boys. And so this is the political climate in which Moses is born into. And this story is found in Exodus chapter 2. And one difference in that account is that only Moses' mother is mentioned, while Hebrews mentions both parents. Now, it's reasonable to assume that Moses' father's involved with this situation. He's not just checked out. But it also points to the possibility that Moses' parents knew that this was a special child, having both of them involved, before he was born. Later, Jewish tradition held that Moses' parents knew ahead of time and notified by God somehow that this was a special child. This was the deliverer of Israel through either a dream or an angelic vision concerning the child's role in saving Israel. And so this is consistent with other biblical narratives and other times when God raises up a deliverer for Israel, certainly the case with Jesus as well. So it's not unreasonable to assume this. And think about it. If we look at verse 23, we're like, because they saw he was no ordinary child, they were not afraid of the king's edict. Any parent is going to be like, my child is special. My child is beautiful. I'm going to hide this child. It's not like, well, I guess the king, here you go, Pharaoh, take this, a boy, sorry. So I don't see how that's anything particularly special towards Moses' parents, towards other parents. But I think the idea is they knew about Moses. They knew God was working through Moses. And so they acted in faith to hide him. They acted in faith instead of fear in order to parent him, to save Moses and save Israel ultimately. So the story continues in Exodus 2. Moses' mother hides him in a basket made of bulrushes after he's born and hides him among the reeds with Miriam keeping watch. Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses, takes pity on him. Says, a cute baby boy, I want to adopt him. Easy. Pregnancy was a difficult thing back then. So he's like, bonus. And so Miriam steps forward and says, let me find you someone to take care of that baby and nurse him for you, which of course is Moses' mother, which is a fascinating turn of events. I just thinking about that whole, how that worked out is amazing. So I just want to make a brief note on parenting just from verse 23 here. I'm going to make a few generalizations of fathers and mothers. Be warned. Seeing the author of Hebrews bring in both parents involved acting in faith is significant. It points to the fact that parenting is a team sport. Parenting is not just for mothers supported by fathers. It is a mother and father's role to parent their kids. So dads, maybe you see yourself more as a supporting actor, to help mom out. Or maybe you aren't available to your kids as much as you could be. Even when you are around, maybe you're distracted on your phone dealing with work or just checking out. Parenting is just as much a father's responsibility as a mother's. And I know I'm working on this myself. You know, I recently asked my son how I could improve as a dad. Dangerous question. I don't know if I recommended it, but this is what he said. Dig a hole, put your phone in the hole, take a rock, smash the phone 10 times, bury the phone. Message received. You know, I have disengaged from my role as a father, as a parent, through my phone sometimes. And one of the things we've been doing this year is taking a 24-hour period or a digital Sabbath away from our devices. And the kids are excited about that. They hold us to that because they have our full attention. There's no escaping their faces. So, dads, don't disengage with your kids. Parenting is a team sport. Moms, on the other hand, have the opposite temptation. Rather than failing to engage with their kids, they can fail to disengage with their kids over time, to the point of smothering the child with their love, which becomes toxic and cruel, and not allowing them to grow up at all. And this is often referred to as helicopter parenting early on. In the early years, but later years, it can turn into a failure to launch. And this is a form of selfishness, as your desire to be needed takes priority over their development to no longer needing you. So the paradox we see happening with Moses' mother, Jochebed, her name is, and ultimately with every mother, is that to save Moses' life and to keep him, she has to let him go. I think we live in a lot of fear for our kids these days and their future, but we need to parent by faith rather than by fear. And we do this through praying for our kids regularly with them and even by ourselves as well, together as mom and dad, putting them in God's hands while also being intentional and taking responsibility for their well-being, their education, and their discipleship. So here at Summerside, we believe that parents are responsible for discipling their kids, not the church. Parents, you're responsible for that. We're here to help, resource, support, guide you in that duty, but you are ultimately responsible for that. Whether you homeschool your kids, send your kids to public school, Catholic school, or Christian school, we have a great diversity here at Summerside. You need to be intentional about discipling your kids. We need to do this in faith rather than in fear. Every situation is unique, especially in Moses' case, who was raised partly by his mother in the early years. Maybe at three or younger, he was sent to be trained in the Egyptian royal household and lived there. He probably received the best education possible, but from like the most pagan context he could possibly imagine. And maybe his parents, his family were still involved. We don't actually know what the relationship was. We can only speculate. Whatever you do in educating your kids, do it by faith in action. Like Moses' parents, not out of fear, while taking responsibility for their discipleship, for their growth. Acting in fear will never be as effective as acting in faith. So parent by faith and disciple your kids. All right, that's just one verse, so we got lots more to go here. Moses grows up, so that's the first section where Moses is born and he's hidden. And then Moses' parents, and then we go to Moses grows up. This is the next few verses from 24 to 27. So 40 years goes by. Moses is a grown man. And even though Moses is raised in Pharaoh's household, he ends up finding his identity ultimately with God's people among the Hebrews. And rather than to enjoy the benefits of being from a wealthy, powerful family and do whatever he wanted, live a life of ease, Moses chose to suffer with God's people. And it's possible that Moses, like I said, had been living among the Hebrews. We don't really know the situation technically. If you watch The Prince of Egypt, it's just a completely different story than what the Bible has. So just try to get that out of your mind. It's possible that Moses had already been living amongst it. We have to fill in the blanks on that. There's just a lot of speculation. But the idea is that by faith, Moses chose to identify with God's people rather than as an Egyptian prince. So there's this turning point moment that happens in Exodus 2 as well. And this seems to all happen at once, this one decision in killing an Egyptian who was abusing a Hebrew slave. Now let's pause for a second here. I find it very interesting that Moses does this, and then, you know, maybe a few years later, he's up on the mountain dictating the Ten Commandments, and God says, "Thou, you shall not murder," and he's just like awkwardly writing that one. I feel like it would have been an awkward moment for him. I think it brings the question, does Moses unjustly murder the Egyptian, or was Moses right to kill the Egyptian? We could spend a lot of time talking about this. It's very interesting. I would love to go into a little more depth on this, but here's the thing. Christians are against violence, and nonviolence has historically been a core part of Christian practice and belief, but Christians disagree to what extent it should be practiced. Some Christians believe you should never use violence, either individually or at a national level in war. Others believe that some circumstances, based on certain criteria, require violent intervention both on the individual and state level, though that would be rare. And that to not intervene in some situations is itself wrong. Some of you hold, and I know for a fact, hold both convictions, either convictions. So it's complicated. It's complicated with Moses' actions here. My safe political answer is that I think it would be wrong to either condemn Moses in the name of pacifism or to commend Moses as an example of just action against oppression. That's when it comes to narrative, there's no clear direction on exactly whether this situation, particular situation, was good or right for someone to do. It's not always clear. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. This might be the case here. So the Bible does not explicitly indicate that Moses is in the wrong, but Moses does have to face up to the consequences of what he did and ends up leaving Egypt. But what this action does signify is Moses' recognition that he belongs with the Hebrew people. He's choosing to side with them over Egypt. He's no longer sitting on the fence and realizes inaction is impossible. So I'm going to leave it at there. And I think it's just within your own study, you have to kind of decipher that for yourself. But I think I've said it as much as I can there. So there are three temptations that Moses overcomes by faith in these four verses, 24 to 27. And these three things, so there's three temptations, and there's also three things that that faith gives him to overcome these temptations. So we're going to go three and three, and different responses. They're all kind of connected together. So the three temptations that Moses overcomes are clear here in the text. First, we have the pressure of Egypt. As someone who was from the Egyptian household, part of the political system, a prince of Egypt, the grandson of Pharaoh, he would have had a lot of pressure to conform to Egypt, to not go with the Hebrews, but actually do what other people wanted. And here in verse 27, it says, did not fear the king's anger. And I think that what that really refers to, I think, also is this idea he doesn't have the fear of man. He doesn't fear men. He fears God. And that's, I think, the significant part there. And so there'd be a lot of pressure on him to conform to Egypt. And this would be Moses' temptation. The second is the pleasure of Egypt, this temptation towards all that Egypt has to offer, all that the ancient world has to offer. He was a prince of Egypt. He could have good food, leisure, art, music, entertainment, anything that he wanted for the rest of his days. There was no need for him to be working hard like with the Hebrews. And these things aren't inherently sinful, but the problem was they would be done on the backs of slaves, on the backs of God's people. He'd be part of this system that was benefiting from this oppressive regime, this slavery, the oppression of God's people. And these are fleeting pleasures of sin in the sense of Solomon. They meant in Ecclesiastes that all enjoyment of pleasure apart from God is temporary and ultimately meaningless and empty. So we have the pressure of Egypt, the pleasure of Egypt, and then we have the treasure of Egypt. This is verse 26. Moses would also be tempted by the treasure of Egypt. Thanks to the reliable flooding of the Nile, Egypt was by far the most wealthiest nation in the world at that time. And thanks mostly to the Nile River, because you were able to trade up and down the Nile without having to build roads. You just use boats, and especially when it flows northward, stuff's going to and fro. The flooding of the Nile made it to farm super easy. Instead of having to build like big construction stuff to irrigate land, land's irrigated very reliably. So Egypt's super wealthy. And Pharaoh had the Israelites building store cities for Egypt's stuff. Like, Egypt had so much stuff, they said, hey, we need to get the Hebrews to build cities for us so we can store our extra stuff. Like, that's how much stuff they had. That kind of reminds me of our time, you know, how much stuff that we have, and we have to store it somewhere, and we need storage units, and we need to do it. Yeah. I'll leave it there. So he would have been tempted by this treasure to have anything he wanted and all the treasure the world has to offer. So how is Moses able to overcome these temptations? By faith. There are three things that Moses' faith gives him to overcome these temptations. And the first is a secure identity. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Beautiful verse there. Of him rejecting his past, rejecting his old identity, and receiving a new one. Refuses to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Rejecting his birthright. Giving up everything for a new identity. The second is a glorious purpose. The second thing that Moses' faith gives him is this glorious purpose. Even in the book of Hebrews, you can sense Moses he sees God's role for him early on. And maybe his parents instilled that to him somehow. And it shows in how he intercedes on behalf of the Hebrew slave being assaulted. Deacon Stephen, in Acts, in the early church, he gives this big sermon that makes everyone angry that ends up being him being killed, that Luke records, I'll note. Some parallels here. Refers to the moment and says that this moment where Moses kills the Egyptian and says that Moses believed God was using him to rescue them, even though they didn't realize it. This is Acts 7:25. That's amazing. It's amazing that he says that. And maybe this is Moses attempting to fulfill his glorious purpose on his own strength, and it goes badly and he's driven into the wilderness. I don't know. But this glorious purpose to rescue God's people is later given to him directly by God in his encounter with the burning bush, which could also be referred to in verse 27, where it says, seeing him who is invisible. So you see this, I believe Moses had this sense of his glorious purpose even early on. At least that's what Hebrews alludes to. Like I said, we have these different accounts based on the understanding of Moses to the Jewish people at the time as well. The third thing that Moses' faith gives him is this eternal hope. Verse 26, the author of Hebrews speaks directly to his context. He kind of overplays his hand because he brings up Christ. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to this reward. This is kind of amazing that he kind of jumps right to his context. He doesn't even like code it in any way, because he's connecting Christ with God's people and Yahweh here. And that Moses' choice to suffer with the Israelites is equivalent to suffering with Christ. Because at this time, in the writing of Hebrews, we have this persecution of the church ramping up. And this is near the time where Paul is going to be executed. Peter's going to be executed. It's this very, very, a lot of trials happening at this time. And so he's trying to encourage God's people in these churches in order to persevere through persecution, because look at the history that we have. Look at all these people that that used faith in order to get through. And so that's why he refers right to Christ, because he's using it directly to his context. So this reward is God's promise to lead God's people out of Egypt in the short term, bringing them into the promised land in the medium term, and ultimately restoring his relationship with them in eternity in the long term through Christ. This is the reward that he's talking about. This eternal hope enables Moses to overcome his temptations. So Moses overcomes the temptations of pressure, pleasure, and treasure by faith that provides him identity, purpose, and hope. And he uses this foundation to overcome and to lead by faith. So we have 40 years going by. Moses in the wilderness, kind of starts a family, is a shepherd, and he encounters the burning bush where Yahweh is calling him back to rescue his people. And so he does that. And so now we have the Passover and the Exodus. It's just a lot of stuff to go through. We can't get through all of it. So I'm going to actually just briefly overview the Passover and Exodus, two of the most significant events in biblical history for the Jewish people. So this is kind of big, but I'm just going to preview it very briefly. This is verse 28 and 29. So let me summarize. First, let's go with the Passover with verse 28. The Passover is the culmination of God's judgment on the nation of Egypt. After bringing plague upon plague to them, which also represents the spiritual warfare going on, that Yahweh is more powerful than the God of the Egyptians, the gods of the Egyptians, and that the plagues are very much interconnected with that on a spiritual level, this warfare is going on, and Yahweh just dominates and crushes every aspect of the Egyptian gods and religion. And God is now going to kill the firstborn sons of everyone in the land of Egypt, including the Israelites. And in order to escape this fate, God commands Moses and the Israelites to kill lambs and spread the blood on the doorposts, marking that house as safe from God's judgment. And then there's this whole meal. You can read about it in Exodus. Verse 28 says, the sprinkling of blood, or the application of blood. In ESV, it says sprinkling of blood. And when I was studying this, I was like, sprinkling? Like, if imagine you're an ancient Hebrew and you're like, you know, you want to put some blood on the doorpost. You just want me to just sprinkle it? No, I'm not sprinkling it. I'm getting a lot on there, right? Like, I'm going to paint this thing. I can't imagine just sprinkling a little bit. So I think it's more of a symbolic word used there. I don't think they're wasting any drop of blood. This is just the word that is used for that sacred action. And this is all done by faith. As Christians, the parallel is very clear here. Jesus is killed on the Passover, on Good Friday, and we now call Easter weekend, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, Holy Saturday in between. Jesus' blood shields us from God's wrath and passes over us, and we also trust by faith in the blood of Christ poured out for us. So Hebrews connects this same faith to our saving faith today. That's as much as I'll say for now. But there's just so much deep connection between the Passover and the cross as well. And that's kind of a core part of the Christian faith as well. Then we have the Exodus, probably one of the most significant events for the Jewish people as well. Very connected directly with God's salvation as well as judgment. So we have the Israelites leaving Egypt, but the Egyptians decide, or Pharaoh decides that I'm not done with them, chases after them. They come to the Red Sea, and this is where they can't go anywhere else. They're going to face the wrath of Pharaoh. But God, through Moses, separates the water so that they can walk on dry land. And this would have been taken immense faith. If you imagine, like, walls of water and, like, having to step into that as if it could come back at any moment, that in itself is an act of faith. And I think that's what is in view here, this act of faith to step out, trusting in God, putting in God's hands our lives. That's exactly what is in view. And then the Egyptian tried to do the same thing, and they were drowned. And the author of Hebrews is not just encouraging us to have faith, but warning us about not having faith as well. So that's just briefly covering those two verses there. We've covered 120 years of Moses' life. He has more life to live in the wilderness, and how he lived a life of faith. And his parents had faith in protecting him. Moses had faith that provided him with secure identity, a glorious purpose, and an eternal hope, enabling him to resist the pressure, pleasure, and treasure of Egypt. So what can we learn from Moses' faith? How can we apply this situation, his situation, to our lives today? We are living in Egypt. We are living in a type of Egypt. Technically, we're living north of it, and it's what we think is the center of the world. You know, the political, cultural, economic center of the world. But technically, we're north of it. We live in what I would call Lower Egypt, because Egypt had, Upper Egypt was south, Lower Egypt was north, because of the flow of the Nile, which flowed north. We live in Lower Egypt, I like to say. And this is a type of Egypt that we're living in. And just like Moses, we are faced with the same social pressure, the same temptation towards fleeting sinful pleasure, and an abundance of worldly treasure and possessions. And just like Moses, we are faced with the same temptations to be conformed to the power of this world rather than be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Think about it. We are faced with immense social pressure. We have a desire to be liked and to be thought well of. Maybe you're like me and you like people to be happy with you. So you may be tempted to say and do things that you don't fully agree with because you want to keep other people happy, or to keep quiet about what you really think for fear of what other people are going to think of about you. We all feel this pressure to be liked. We are so terrified that someone might be angry with us or dislike us. We face the social pressure. And thanks to social media, I'm not talking about one person or 10 people, but hundreds and thousands and millions of people who could possibly be upset with you online because of something you say, do, or believe, or post. And this is a powerful force in our lives and can very easily completely undermine our walk with Jesus and draw us away from him and change our beliefs and change our thinking. This doesn't just affect what we say, but how we live and the decisions we make day to day. How we think about God or don't think about God. We also have the temptation of pleasure and treasure in our world on top of social pressure. We've never had greater access to the things that promise to make us happy. Very much like a king in the ancient world, the pleasure and treasures available to us are beyond the wildest dreams of our ancestors. We throw away so much food. Like, it should make us sick to our stomachs. We waste so much food. And you can have any type of food that you want to your door, hot and ready to serve in minutes. You can have any item that you can think of, almost, delivered to your door in less than 24 hours, depending on the item. Could take a week or two. If you want to buy a luxury item, many of you, most of you, could buy it. You could buy it right now. If you think any luxury item, if you're willing to spread out the payments for long enough. Thanks to social media targeting, we now have curated, specifically made advertising just for your specific needs, desires, and wants, so that no need or desire is ever unfulfilled. You can have whatever you want, and we reinforce this continually, very specifically for us. Technology continues to gain more and more power over our lives, is changing us in dramatic ways. The internet, for example. Comedian and social critic Bo Burnham personified the internet as a villain in a very dark song called Welcome to the Internet, with the chorus saying this: could I interest you in everything all of the time? A little bit of everything all of the time? Apathy's a tragedy and boredom is a crime. Anything and everything all of the time. We have access to all the pleasure and treasure in this world that we could possibly imagine at our fingertips, in our pockets, a click, a swipe, a tuck away. Anything or everything that our little hearts could desire is there. And the temptation is to fill our lives with the pleasure and treasure of this world and to give in to social pressure and forget our true identity, to forget our true glorious purpose, to forget the true promises of God and the hope of glory. How can we resist the temptations and overcome the pressure, pleasure, and treasure of this world that seeks to draw us away from God and his people and towards a life of compromise, of emptiness, and regret? Of course, the answer is just like it was for Moses, and like for every character in this series, is by faith. For us, by faith in Jesus, the one who says to us, "Take heart, for I have overcome the world." And this is what the book of Exodus, or at least the plagues of Egypt, are all about. You have Yahweh overcoming the gods of Ra, Osiris, Horus, Isis, Ptah, the gods of Egypt, overcoming them and saying, I am more powerful. I'm going to deliver my people, and putting his judgment on Egypt. And the good news is, just like the gods of Egypt, Yahweh is more powerful than the gods of this world, who have similarly funny names like Apple and Amazon and Disney and Meta and Alphabet and TikTok and Netflix. Their magic is but an imitation of the joy, pleasure, rest, and peace and hope and love that is offered in Jesus Christ and by his Spirit, that we can receive by faith. By faith in Jesus, we have a secure identity. Galatians 4:7. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Through Christ, you are a child of God. You are now an heir to God's kingdom. Your identity is secure in Christ. The problem is we find our identity in so many other things than Jesus. We want to remain an Egyptian prince or princess rather than to be identified as a son or daughter of God. You'll visit the land of Goshen on the weekends, but you spend the rest of the week at the royal palace. At some point, you need to be secure in your identity in Christ so that you can leave Egypt behind. And I love verse 27. Very simply, by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger, not having the fear of man, persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith. By faith in Jesus, we have a glorious purpose. As those who live in Egypt, but not of Egypt, we are called to deliver those who remain as slaves in Egypt, calling people out of the darkness and into the light, sharing about the hope that comes through Jesus. But that is very difficult to do when we ourselves are living like everybody else. Paul quotes Moses in Philippians 2:14-15. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. It's that warped and crooked generation. Moses is quoted there from Deuteronomy. It isn't enough to just be nice. It isn't enough to just be good. We're called to be set apart, distinct. And for too long, we've just gone along with whatever the culture is doing. We are called to shine among them like stars in the sky, working in God's good world for God's glorious purpose. By faith, we have an eternal hope in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14 says this, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Next series, we're going to look at what happens after you die. And so we're going to get into this a little more. But I want you to notice verse 13. You do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. It's not saying we don't grieve, because we still experience the pain of loss and sorrow at death. But we don't grieve without hope. We have an eternal hope, an eternal promise beyond this life. So we don't cling to treasures. We don't seek pleasure for the sake of pleasure as if this life is all we have. We have an eternal hope by faith in Jesus. I believe by faith we can leave Egypt with this secure identity, this glorious purpose, and this eternal promise that we receive by faith in Christ. We can leave Egypt. Not literally as Moses and Hebrews did, into the wild. But we must resist the pressure, the pleasure and treasure of Egypt, of the world. The influence of the world is so pervasive, so all-consuming, so literally the air that we breathe. I think we need to take serious reflection of how we're being discipled by the world more than we are being discipled by God's word. And I feel like for a while, I'm like, I'm doing pretty good. Like, I'm following Jesus. I'm doing this thing. I'm in ministry. But like, when you really reflect on it, if you take time to really reflect how our thoughts, how our actions, how our habits are completely twisted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, it's amazing how infected we are with the world's influence. Things that aren't of God. and we start taking steps towards that and noticing that, we can actually move forward in our discipleship and our sanctification. As a church, we're called to be everyday disciples that make disciples every day. But we're also called individually and collectively to be discipled every day by everyday disciplines. And that's what it means to be a disciple. Being discipled every day means being aware of what is discipling us, either into princes and princesses of Egypt or sons and daughters of King Jesus. This is going to look different for every individual. We have different contexts, different backgrounds, different ways of life. As we seek to take the next step in our discipleship, and I firmly believe one of the front lines of our discipleship, our sanctification going forward, is how we interact with technology and our screens and the internet, things like that. But there's definitely other ways this can be applied. It's really endless, and we don't have time to get into the application of it, but really that's what discipleship is. It's doing this. But let me encourage you to reflect on ways that you are being discipled by the world and to ensure that you are being discipled, not just by someone, which is important, but by the things you choose to do in your everyday life. There's so much messaging and media that's trying to turn them into their image rather than to the image of Christ. The good news is we are not left on our own power to do this, but by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus, who experienced all the same temptations that we experience today. Hebrews says in chapter 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. It's in him we put our trust and our hope." Jesus was able to overcome the temptation through his secure identity as the Son of God, his glorious purpose as the Messiah, and the eternal hope of the Father. Apart from Jesus, we have insecure identities. We lack purpose, and we are without hope. But by faith in Jesus, we receive everything we need to leave Egypt and live distinctly as God's holy people. We have a God that has a way of life for us that is greater than what the world has to offer. Let me close by reading Hebrews 3:1-6, and then I'll invite the band to come up as I pray. This is near the beginning of the book of Hebrews, and it's just proclaiming Jesus as greater than Moses. Listen, hear the word of the Lord. "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are tempted by the pressure and pleasure and treasure of this world, and we need your grace to lead us into a new way of living. Help us to turn to your word and to your ways, and trusting you that you have a better way for us. Show us how you continue to defeat the gods of this world by offering something greater, a love and a life of our own, of your delight, of your pleasure that you give us, and all the good things that the world has to offer. Help us not to reject those good things, but turn to you and to seek your goodness in our lives. Help us to be grateful for all the things that we have, and rid us of any guilt of feeling like all the stuff that we have. I pray that you would transform us to it, not in guilt, but in action, to take a step of faith to know, Lord, how are you leading me to live this life that you're calling me to live? And as a church, may we work together and just seeking to be those disciples you're calling us to be, and to continue to make disciples every day as you've called us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.